We've spent now the last many weeks looking forward to and celebrating Christmas, the first several weeks of Advent, anticipating the bodily incarnation of Christ, the birth of Jesus. And then Christmas came and we celebrated the birth of Jesus, not just the coming, but the actual birth. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We celebrate that he's been born. Now Christmas has come and gone, and today we're staring into the face of a new year. As we now consider new things, and in light of all our celebrating of the coming of Christ into the world, I thought it would be good today to consider our new life in Christ. Do you have new life in Christ? What does it mean to have new life? What does new life look like? I've done this to you a few times recently, but again today we won't be anchored in a single text. We'll be flipping pages a bunch outside of our normal approach at Gospel Church, where we usually will take a book of the Bible and just preach through it line by line. But from time to time it's appropriate and good and helpful to do a topical sermon. And so that's what we'll do today. It won't be our regular practice, but as I say, from time to time. We'll be turning a bunch of pages, looking at many passages, because my goal today is to give you a broad and general sense of what new life in Christ looks like, taking into consideration all the Bible has to say about it. And we'll be looking at a lot of passages today that are familiar to many of us, but I hope by doing this, we'll walk away today with a better view of all the implications of new life in Christ. So let's just quickly turn back to God and pray one more time and ask his blessing on what we're doing here today. Father, I've stated a goal or a few goals here. May my preparation, may our time together, may the time that this congregation has given to listening to these words today be fruitful. May you be honored and glorified. May we walk away built up in your love because of the words that you've given us in Scripture. Father, just to open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start by considering new life, as we start to consider new life in Christ, how does a new life begin? Remember last week? Jesus began his life as a man with a birth. He was born. Same's true of you and me. Our lives began with a birth. We were born. John chapter 3, a familiar story. Feel free to turn if you like or just listen along. I'll read it out loud. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So to have life, you must be born, right? To have new life, you must be born again. To be born again is not to come a second time from your mother's womb. It's not a fleshly birth. It's a spirit birth. This makes sense, right? Give it a moment. Let it sink in. To be born into new life in Christ, we are born again, not of the flesh, not of woman, but of the Spirit. Remember last week's message. When Gabriel told Mary she would conceive, she asked, this is from Luke 1, we read last week, how will this be? Gabriel, the angel, told Mary she was going to conceive. She said, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. Jesus was born of the Spirit, and so must we be if we are to be born again. Now, of course, there's an important distinction between Jesus and you and me. We were sinful rebels against God. We were born first of the flesh, born in Adam the first time around. We didn't resist the temptations before us and sinned against God from the beginning. Therefore, we need a second birth, and we must be born again, this time of the Spirit. Jesus was never a rebel. He was not born of Adam, because he is the new and better Adam. He faced temptation and did not sin. Jesus was born of the Spirit and of Mary at his first birth and doesn't need to be born again. So you might think, well, in a sense, though, Jesus was kind of born twice. I mean, no, he wasn't born twice, but he was born once of Mary and then died and came back to life, so that's kind of like a rebirth. It was necessary for him to die that he might carry the burden of our sin, but not his own, into the grave. The only way for God to be both perfectly just and perfectly merciful was for sin to be punished, and for that punishment to be on the one who did not sin. So no, Jesus wasn't born twice. He didn't need to be born twice. That death was not the end of his story, though. He didn't stay in the grave so that the end of both Jesus and of us might be an eternal, peaceful deadness without any guilt. He didn't die just to take away our sin. He didn't stop there. He did die to take away our sin. He just didn't stop there. No, Jesus was resurrected. Romans chapter 6, again, turn if you like, and I'll read it out loud. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. See the imagery, baptism, put someone underwater, they're being buried with Christ. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus didn't just die to forgive our sins. He was then resurrected so that we might have new life. Carrying on, Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That you is us, you and me. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, but to Christians, to believers. Notice how this passage draws a parallel between the life of a Christian and the life of Christ. He died and was buried, so that we might be able to metaphorically die through baptism. He was crucified that our old self and its sin would die. He was resurrected that we could come back out of the baptismal waters, endure a resurrection like his. I just call baptism a metaphor, and it is, but it's also so, so much more than a metaphor. In faith and repentance and baptism, our old self has been crucified. That's reality. It's not just a metaphor. Our old self has been crucified, and we are set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we also live with him. This is not merely metaphor. It's the reality. Because Christ has been raised from the dead and conquered death, never to die again, we must also consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We now walk in newness of life, a new life. You might notice from time to time when I'm leading a worship service, as Russ did earlier this morning, that when we go to repent of sin, I try to remind us sometimes to not call ourselves sinners. I want to spend a minute on that idea. Those of us who are born again should stop calling ourselves sinners. You see TV preachers trying to sound extra pious, saying, "I'm a sinner just like you." Turn the channel. Don't listen to a preacher who declares himself to be a sinner. Sometimes even just Christian friends, brothers and sisters, make the statement, "We're all sinners." If you're in Christ, I want to tell you right now, stop saying that. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Look at the language the Bible uses for those who are in Christ. Romans 5, which Russ read us earlier, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, if we were still sinners, what does that say about us now? Not anymore. It also says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were enemies. We're no longer enemies of God. Farther down in Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We are no longer sinners. We are now righteous. Listen to how many of the letters in the New Testament are addressed. Romans 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. First Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Galatians 1, to the churches of Galatia. Ephesians 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The book of James, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Similarly, 1 Peter 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Are you starting to get it? Where's the book that starts off? To the sinners of Rome. To the damned of Galatia. Don't identify yourself as a sinner or as damned. The terms God used for us when he inspired the New Testament authors don't include that terminology. We are saints. We are the elect of God. We are categorically not sinners. Do not regard yourselves any longer as sinners. We are saints. We are the elect called by God. Collectively, we're the church. We're dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now you might be saying, whoa, hold on a minute, Tommy. Just 20 minutes ago, we kneeled to confess our sins. It's true. Isn't one who sins a sinner? Biblically speaking, no. That's not the language God uses for us. One who sins but repents and fights against sin is categorically not a sinner. 1 John tells us we must not lie by saying that we no longer sin, but it also tells us not to make a practice of sinning. And that's a key way that John wrote that in 1 John. Don't make a practice of sinning. We must walk in the light so that when we do sin, we confess our sins. And because we walk in the light, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Walk in the light like the saint that you are. Struggle and fight against temptation. Don't give in. Confess your sins when it happens and walk in the light in confidence because that light is Jesus Christ, the righteous. You saints, you elect, you the church, consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. As long as I'm shooting down false notions of Christian life, let me just take on one more. Our world likes to treat faith as a merely personal matter. You can have your faith, but keep it to yourself. Don't force your beliefs on me. You do what's right for you, I'll do what's right for me. And that's fine, they're going to think that way outside the church, but we import that language and that kind of thinking into the church. It's my personal walk with Jesus that matters. Now, don't misunderstand me. Your personal walk is important. It's crucial, even. But your personal walk is not all that new life is about. 1 Corinthians 12, if you want to turn. First Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, both Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. I love how Paul just lays out this metaphor in such clear terms. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make the eye any less a part of the body. Or rather the ear, sorry. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members together may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Yes, you individually have a personal walk with Jesus. You are saved because of your individually faith. I'm pointing at each person. You're saved because of your own faith. Not your parents' faith, not your neighbor's faith, not your brothers and sisters' faith. You're saved by your own faith. You must have faith individually. Don't mishear me saying something other than that. You individually must repent of your sin and believe and be baptized. But it doesn't end there. We are all baptized into one body. And even more than that, the body would be incomplete were it not so. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. This is why your leaders at Gospel Church hold such a high view of membership. And a lot of churches treat membership as kind of a casual thing, and a lot of churches have done away with any formal membership altogether. You're kind of regarded as a member if you show up most Sundays, and if you don't show up most Sundays, well, I guess you're not a member anymore. And you know, there are some middle positions where membership is pretty easy to attain, but they do have some sort of a formal record of membership. Gospel Church, we have a high view of membership. We think the Bible teaches that the church functions not as a loose collection of individuals who get together socially, but rather as a single body made up of individual members. And when you want to join Gospel Church to become a member, the leaders will take you aside, listen to your testimony. Do you understand and believe the gospel? Are you really a member of the kingdom? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized? Do you trust Jesus and strive to walk in his commandments? It's important to know who's in and who's not. We add your name to the membership list. We literally keep a list with your name on it if you've become a member of Gospel Church. The Bible teaches us that we have a higher degree of care, a higher responsibility to those who are members, a higher degree of care for those who are in the church. So if you're on the list, please know that your leaders pray for you regularly. We take time in our leaders' meeting every week to consider members one by one, single you out in our prayers. Did you know we're doing that for you if you're a church member? We go through the list and just work our way through the list repeatedly. Get to the bottom of the list, start over at the top. Every week at leaders' meeting, and we say, well, who's going to pray for so-and-so? Who's going to pray for so-and-so? And we spend the whole week in our personal prayer life praying for you if you're a member at Gospel Church. Also, the Bible teaches a priority as we care for one another. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The church has a higher degree of responsibility to care for its members. Church members give priority to caring for one another. Have you ever watched one of those, taking a little bit of a turn in the conversation here, have you ever watched one of those airplane crash investigation documentaries? Yeah. A lot of the women are going like, why would you watch that? And guys are like, yeah. The investigators will meticulously gather debris from where a plane smashed into the ground at 300 miles an hour, and they'll come through all the little bits and pieces until they find out why the plane went down. Oftentimes, it comes down to one little screw that either worked its way loose or suffered from metal fatigue and broke. Airplane is made of thousands of parts that all must work together to function as a single airplane. The church is kind of like that. So, revised take on Paul's body metaphor, right? The church is kind of like that. When all the parts function as needed, it's glorious. But the weakness in this metaphor is that an airplane can't heal itself. The wing can't do anything to fix a flat tire. But a body can and does heal itself. This is good news if you're the fatigued part or the loose screw in Gospel Church. We love you. We want to help you. But seriously, we are all baptized into one body. If you're a regular attender here at Gospel Church but haven't formally become a member, this is important. It's not just a social club, it's a body. We need you to function well. We need you to be a part of the body. So come talk to me or talk to Tom when he's back in town. Let's get that done. If you're a Sunday-only member and you just attend casually, you're missing out on much of the glory of being a part of the body. Spend time together. Come to gospel communities. That's what we call our small groups if you're new here. Go out to lunch or get coffee with one another. Make friends. Dig in and share lives together. Healthy bodies exercise. These things are the exercise of the church, which will strengthen us and keep us healthy. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we have new life through faith and repentance and baptism into the body. We regard ourselves as saints and not sinners. What then does this new life look like, practically speaking? Next, we'll look at a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. the beginning of Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, the ones he previously referred to as saints. I, therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here we see this body thing again, right? Again, Christian life is not a solo life. It's life as part of a body. Here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul gets more specific about how that works. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Do you know how high a calling has been placed on us? The holy God of the universe has called us to be holy. Walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We walk in humility, gentleness, patience, love, in unity and peace. Do these things describe you? Are you humble, regarding others as more important than yourself? Are you patient with others or quick to be angry? Are you characterized by love? Not just this modern, warm and fuzzy kind of romanticized love, but real sacrifice yourself for others love. Does that characterize you? Do you strive for unity and peace? Or do you run around behind the scenes trying to build up factions and stir dissension and build a coalition against the leadership or stirring up trouble behind the scenes? Start with humility. Consider yourself. Consider your life carefully, especially as regards your life in the church. Good news, if you repent, confess your sins now, and turn from your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. You can keep a finger on the Ephesians passage because we'll be back to it in just a moment, but also Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, 16 and following. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, which is to say those who are in the new life, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The Christian life, this new life, having crucified the flesh, is to keep in step with the Spirit. Are you characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? This is the fruit of the Spirit. It is true that these things are for you. It's also true that they're commanded of you. Are you walking in the fruit of the Spirit? If not, repent and start living in the Spirit today. All the fruit of the Spirit is yours. Back to that Ephesians 4 passage, we'll pick up at verse 7 where we left off a moment ago. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Skipping down to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What a measurement. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, there it is again, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As members of one body, just like an ear and an eye and a hand and a foot, as members of one body, we all have our roles to live and our gifts to give, because Christ has given them to us for that purpose. Christ has given members of the church, of his church, various gifts, whether they be gifts of teaching or leading or serving or giving or healing or whatever, whatever you might be gifted to do. Do you know what your gifts are? How has God equipped you to serve the body? Sometimes the gifts are readily evident. Some folks have a harder time figuring out what it is that God has gifted them to do and what they're called to do in the church. If you're struggling to figure out how you fit in, what you can do for the body, visit with me or with Tom. We'll see if we can't help you figure it out. But all of our gifts, every single one of us, all of our gifts are necessary so that the whole body, when each part is working properly, grows and builds itself up in love. So new life is life in the body, but it's also life in the Word, in the Bible. Jesus taught, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, Jesus said. The word disciple just means a student or a follower, or both, student and a follower. The way we truly become a student of Jesus, the way we truly become a follower of Jesus, is by abiding in his word. Where do you abide? Meadows family, where do you abide? It's your abode. It's where you live. Your abode is your home. Do you make God's word your home? Is it the place where you live? Where you wake up in the morning and eat your meals and spend time with your family and go to bed at night? Or does your Bible sit all week long and you have to brush the dust off of it every Sunday morning so that it's not dust covered when you come to church? And of course, I realize these days with technology, you've got the app on your phone or audio Bibles. I spend a lot of time listening to audio Bible. It just works really well for me and my attention issues and so forth. But some way or another, live in the Word. Read it, listen to it, whatever you got to do. Take advantage of the technology that we have available. Listen in the car or listen in the shower. Read a bit when you're waiting for an appointment or while you're on your lunch break at work. But don't stop there. While reading and listening to your Bible, reading or listening to your Bible, however it works for you, is essential, abiding in the Word is more than just reading or listening to your Bible. It's constantly meditating on God's Word, applying it to every facet of life. It's to be remembered when you rise up and when you lie down and when you go about your way. It's to be a constant lamp to your feet and a light to your path. We taught our kids growing up to constantly be asking, what does the Bible say about that? Is there a moral dilemma in front of you? What does the Bible say about that? Are you struggling with fear? What does the Bible say about that? Are you worried about tomorrow? What does the Bible say about that? Has someone treated you poorly? What does the Bible say about that? Can you eat this or drink that? What does the Bible say about that? Is someone asking you for money? What does the Bible say about that? Should I listen to this music or that music or watch this or that on TV? What does the Bible say about it? Abide in the Word. Live in it. New life in Christ, brought about by faith, repentance, and baptism into the body, is characterized by life in the Spirit and life in the Word. It's also a life immersed in joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. As Paul concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Are you always rejoicing? Rejoice always. I mean, you know, read the Psalms. Joy certainly isn't the only permissible emotion. There's lots and lots of emotion in the Psalms, elsewhere too, but there's time for grief, there's a time for sorrow. But even in our grief and sorrow, we must be able to say, "Blessed is the name of the Lord." James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." When we encounter hardship, we can count it as joy. It's not that hardship itself is meant to be fun. Again, refer to the Psalms and some of the anguish that David and some of the other psalmists express. But we can take joy in spite of hardship because we know God is using our hardship to accomplish something better in us. Faithfulness and steadfastness, so that we may be complete. In 1 Peter, Peter says something similar. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In that context, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our joy in the face of trials results in praise and glory and honor for Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Our joy will not seem reasonable to the world. But knowing all we know, all that's been revealed to us, how can we not always be joyful? The present trials and difficulties will fade away in the light of the eternal glory to come. The new life is also a life of constant prayer. Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Jesus said we're to abide in his word, which is to say we're to be hearing from God all the time, but we're also to be speaking to God all the time. Pray thanksgiving, pray repentance. Pray supplications and petitions. Let your requests be made known to God. The new life is a life in constant conversation with God, hearing from him in his word and speaking to him in prayer. I preached right here, I don't know, a few weeks back about, among other things, contentedness. And certainly the Christian life, the new life, should be characterized by contentedness, being content. Being okay with what God has given you, being happy with what he's given you. But I want to take it up a notch today. Not only are we to be content, we are to be thankful. New life in Christ is characterized by thankfulness, not just a vague sense of gratitude, but prayers of thankfulness to God. Give thanks in all circumstances. And finally, new life in Christ is a secure, confident, assured life. If you are in Christ, he will not lose you. John chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. that it is us. The Father has given us to Jesus, and Jesus will protect us, and he will raise us up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We can be confident in Christ and his completed work. If you are in Christ, he will keep you secure to the end. Let's pray. Father, we followed after our father Adam and wandered in darkness. We were once sinners in open rebellion against you, refusing to bow down to you and obey you. Thank you for sending us a Savior, the only righteous one, to carry the weight of our sin and our rebellion on his own shoulders, to die the death and the punishment that we deserved. And thank you for resurrecting him on the third day, that we may also have new life like his. Father, thank you for sending the Spirit that lives within us. Please continue to increase us in these things, that we may grow in the Spirit and in the fruits of the Spirit, that we may continue to increase in our knowledge of God through your word, that we may increase in joy and prayer and thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who holds us securely until the day that all things are made complete, including our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.